Right then, brethren, today will be our fifth and I think for now at least our final look at the topic of the just shall live by faith. Now for some of you out there, this is a topic we've looked at quite a number of times before. Checking last night, I think we've probably spoken about 50 or more occasions on the topic of faith. Add into that probably 20 or more times looking at the topic of healing, plus other comments here and there. So for many of you, it's been just a refresher of things previously looked at. For some of you, it's probably been a wee bit different. Perhaps you've heard things you're not entirely too sure about. Well, that's fine. There's no hurry. There's plenty of time, and you can listen, chew over, and see what you think. I guess, as with all things, some will happily accept, some might want to wait a while and see, others may reject. But I do the best I can to put these things out there, and then you listen and think and make your decision. Well, last week was part four, and we looked last week at the topic of counterfeit faith. I hope you'll remember some of that, or a lookalike. And if you think about one of the parables that Jesus gave of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the tares will look alike for a while. You know, the seeds are quite small, the shoots come up, and early on you don't detect a difference. But at some point you realize that, hang on a moment, some of this is going to produce productive fruit, some is just weeds. And it's a bit like that with faith and the counterfeits of faith, the lookalikes. For a while, they may look sort of similar, but real faith produces real results, and a counterfeit or lookalike faith doesn't. Now, people may be sincere, may be genuine, may well think they have faith, but the results won't be there. It's not biblical faith, it's a lookalike. And what we were trying to do last week was say that it may help us to understand what Bible faith really is if we look at the lookalikes and see what faith actually is not. One we looked at, we said that faith is not feeling. Faith isn't feeling. You don't go by what you feel. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I mean, you may not need to even turn there, I suppose, but it's always good to let your eyes rest on God's word. 2 Corinthians and 5 verse 7. Something that you and I should be doing. Remember, the just shall live by faith, or as Paul expresses it here, for we walk by faith, fine, not by sight. As we said before, you and I are physical beings. We are used to living by our five physical senses. If you see something or hear something, you'll react to it, which is absolutely fine most of the time. But there'll be occasions when our physical senses are not the whole truth. They are not ultimate reality. And in those situations, we have to learn to walk by faith, not by what we see, or in this case, by what we feel. You know, some of us at some times of our lives have perhaps been influenced by how we feel. Well, I feel that God wants me to do this. I feel that God's answering my prayers. I feel that God's not going to answer this prayer. Well, it's great if our feelings line up with God's word, because our feelings, certainly good feelings, are better than bad feelings. But of course, in terms of ultimate reality, our feelings are just feelings. You have a bad night's sleep, you had too much moldy cheese the night before, you wake up feeling pretty grim. Does that change God's truth or God's word? On the other hand, you know, you had a couple of bottles of a beer, or a couple of glasses of wine, or whatever, maybe a big chocolate cake and cream. Now you feel good. Does that make God's word any different? No. So faith is not feeling. You don't determine whether God is or is not answering you by how you feel. You may feel he is when he isn't, or feel he's not when he is. So don't go by feelings. Faith, Bible faith, is not feeling. We also saw last week, another one is that faith is not the same as just mental assent. You know, mental assent is possibly one of the more dangerous because it's very deceptive. A person who assents mentally actually agrees with Scripture. Well, that must be good. Yes, that is good as far as it goes. They may quote Scripture with which they agree. They may teach Scripture with which they agree. But essentially, mental assent is just head knowledge. Agree with the truth, but typically no corresponding actions, lives unchanged. It's, in essence, a dead faith. It's just mentally agreeing with Scripture, but the heart is unchanged. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and 14. And James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? That's what he says, and perhaps that's what he believes. You know, I've got faith. She's got faith. We've got faith. But does not have works. Can this type of faith, I'll put that in, save him? Or heal him, perhaps? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, amen, brother, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, your words are empty and meaningless. Thus also, in the same way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. You may call it faith, but it's a dead faith. Doesn't work, doesn't produce. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And some translations bring out that as by my corresponding actions. Verse 19, you believe there is one God. You know, big deal, pretty much James implies. You do well. I think he's being sarcastic. Even the demons believe. And they tremble as well. So just believing in God is hardly something super special. You know, Satan believes there's a God, all right. Got plenty of evidence on his part. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works or without corresponding actions is dead? It's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. Or you could call it just mental assent. You agree that there is a God, you agree that God could heal, you agree that God could deliver, even though he's promised to, but it doesn't go beyond that. The Weymouth translation, we said last week, is someone will say, you have faith, I have actions, prove to me your faith apart from corresponding action, and I will prove mine to you by my actions. So, you know, the person who has mental assent believes the words in the Bible are correct, but where's the action? And to that extent, you know, they often deceive themselves because it seems to them that they have faith because they can quote the Scripture. They can tell you the Scripture. But it doesn't go far beyond that. They have the knowledge in their heads, but their lives are perilous. In reality, looking at them, they live just like the world around them. Their beliefs are different. Their lives are often pretty much identical. And that's a dangerous place to be. Look at Matthew 7:24. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. And Jesus says here, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, right? Hears and does. So there's hearing, believing, and works or corresponding actions. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Strong foundation. The foundation being, and Jesus is not talking about just architecture here, talking about lives of people. And the person who comes to Jesus, hears his sayings, and acts on them, that person is like a house built on a strong foundation. The storms of life come, as they will. We live in a fallen earth, and things hit us from time to time, but this person is founded on the rock. They are a doer of the word. But verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man, or I guess a foolish woman, who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So here's people who heard the truth, probably agreed with the truth. You know, many people agree with what the scriptures say. Many people agreed in olden days with, the 1970s and 80s perhaps, agree the Sabbath is right. I can see the logic of the holy days. Then some pressures came upon the Church of God, and some of these people, it was head knowledge. You know, they lost it very quickly. They wandered back into, in some cases, keeping Sundays, keeping Christmas, keeping Easter, giving up on religion altogether. It was never a genuine conversion of the heart. It was just head knowledge. Easy come, maybe easy go. And looking at mental assent, this is the danger. You may feel, believe, because you agree with the scriptures in your head, that you have faith. Nope. We also saw last week that faith is not the same as hope. Faith isn't hope. You know, hope is an expectation of something good in the future. Like, for example, we all hope for the resurrection, one day, far off perhaps, who knows, but certainly in the future. And so, if we're talking to each other and say, well, I sure hope that God hears my prayer, well, that's a hope, but that's definitely not faith, because faith is not hope. If you say to somebody, do you believe God will heal you? Well, I sure hope so. You probably will be disappointed. Because if that's what you're believing and saying, I sure hope so, then that's hope. That's not faith. You know, God has never promised to answer a prayer of hope. Faith, we've seen before, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, the proof of things not seen. Faith is proof. It's evidence. It exists in the here and now. We have to believe here and believe now, not wait till we one day receive and then believe. Faith is now, hope is future. You know, one day God will do such and such. And when he does, well, then I'll believe it. Till then, I'll just wait patiently in hope. Well, look at Matthew 21 and verse 20. Matthew 21. Verse 20, cutting into the story of the famous fig tree. Verse 20 says, now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Because Jesus had spoken to it the day before. And Jesus answered and said to them, surely I say to you, if you have faith, and do not doubt, you, so not just Jesus that could do these things. Some people try to interpret the word as, well, Jesus can do all these things, but only him because he was the Son of God and all that stuff. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He said, well, you can do this. In fact, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Well, obviously we know it doesn't say that. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, hoping, you will receive. No, it doesn't say that. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, it doesn't say 5 to 10% of the things you pray for, believing, you will receive. It doesn't say all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive now and then, if God is particularly happy with you at that moment in time. There's no caveats in the Bible. We may at times like to add a few caveats to explain away our disappointments, but Jesus' word, taken as it stands, it says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. And if you say, well, I asked in prayer, believing, didn't receive, well, you're disagreeing with the Lord Jesus. And I think I'll go with his version, let God be true, and every man a liar. So that's what the Lord Jesus said. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Count on it. Look at Mark 11:24, which is the parallel passage. Mark 11:24. Because this brings out something that you don't often hear or see among God's people. Therefore I say to you, says Jesus, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Sounds fairly conclusive, fairly positive. Whatever, says whatever. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So we know we have to believe that we receive, but the Greek brings out, and some other translations, and I'll quote a couple now, tell you when. The Weymouth translates this as, that is why I tell you, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe you have received it, it shall be yours. You know, I have to believe we have received when we pray. And then, sometime later, an hour, a day, a week, a month, we will have it. But we have to believe we have received it when we prayed. Again, the Weymouth says, whatever you make request for, if you believe you have received it, it shall be yours. You know, believing is now. Hope is always off in the future. You will say, I believe I have received it, and I'll be patient now for the full manifestation. And in that time that you are waiting, you'll have to defend yourself, typically against doubts and various attacks from near and far. But believe I have received. The New American Standard Bible, which claims to be one of the more accurate, translates this verse as, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Again, you don't pray, hope, wait for weeks or months, finally receive, and then believe. It's not receiving and believing. It's believe you have received, and then they'll be granted. Now, do most of us do this? No. Most pray and ask and sort of hope God will hear and wait patiently, sort of, and if it happens, then they believe. If it doesn't happen, then they believe it wasn't God's will. Most of us don't do what Jesus said. We don't follow his instructions. Believe you have received when you pray. And if we don't follow the instructions, of course, we don't get the results. So waiting patiently in hope is not faith. It might seem very Christian and very humble, but it's not It's not faith. It's a counterfeit. It's a lookalike. We've not quite been accurate in our thinking. You know, people might say, well, I've asked God, and I know he's compassionate, so I'll wait now and see what happens. I sure hope he gives me what I've asked for, but I know he knows best what's really good for me, so I'll accept it if he says no. Until then, I'll wait patiently and humbly. And that's probably what many of us have heard around us, grown up with. Sounds quite religious. Well, that might be a prayer of humility and commitment, but it's not a prayer of faith, because a prayer of faith believes you have received when you prayed. You know, Jesus said, faith is believe you have received. You're not wondering whether God might say no. You believe you have received. And, you know, many people don't seem to grasp this. Mr. Armstrong said, did he not? And 99 out of 100 earnest, surrendered Christians don't know what faith is or how to exercise it. Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received. In practice, most of church members ask, wait and hope, wait patiently, fingers and toes all crossed. And if it works out, oh yes, amen, brother, man of faith. Doesn't work out well, God has a different idea about what's good for me. So if you're thinking, well, how do I know whether God, you know, wants me to have what I'm praying for? Well, to the Word. Find out first. You have to find out first before you can pray the prayer of faith. Because faith begins only when the will of God is known. If you don't know the will of God, you can't pray the prayer of faith. If you're uncertain of whether God will or God won't, well, you can't be in faith. That's doubt. Doubt isn't primarily just a feeling of your stomach churning. Doubt means you're in two minds. You're wavering between two beliefs. Well, I believe God will answer, but, oh, then again, maybe he won't. Well, then again, he probably will, but on the other hand, he didn't for brother so-and-so. And, you know, that wavering between two or more opinions, that's doubt. And we know what James said about the man who doubts. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So faith definitely is not the same as hope. A prayer of hope is not a prayer of faith. We also saw last week one other sort of look-alike, another quite dangerous one, in the sense of it can really trip you up bad time, is faith is not being presumptuous. A presumptuous person might be very, very sincere, might have great confidence in what they believe, might actually speak out corresponding words of presumptuousness. But in their case, it's not based on the solid word of God. It's based on maybe wishful thinking. It might be based on traditional views and teachings. It might be based on pride. Oh, I'm special to God, one of his very elect. Therefore, you know, God will do all these things for me because I'm special. Or it might be based on a misapplication of scripture. There's plenty of that around. And so this person might well trust, or as they see it, have faith in God to help and deliver, but in an area or situation where God has just not spoken. And since faith begins where the will of God is known, you have to go to the Word first, then rightly divide it. Remember Mr. George Mueller, his definition, which Mr. Armstrong endorsed. Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So you have to have the word first, not just spray prayers around like a shotgun, and one of them somewhere might, you know, touch a button with God. The two or three examples we saw last week, you remember one of them, Israel went to battle at Ebenezer and was being soundly defeated. So they called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought among them. And that was it. In their eyes, they could not be defeated. They were now invincible. The Ark of the Covenant of God is among us. And they trusted. They had confidence. They rejoiced and praised. Did all the right things, apart from no word of God. And because they trusted, had confidence in their invincibility, they raced back off into the battle, and 30,000 died. Because that was presumptuous. That wasn't faith. It was trust. It was confidence. It was associated with praise and singing. Amen, hallelujah. We're off to fight the battle. And the 30,000 didn't go home. Presumptuousness. And we saw in Jeremiah chapter 7, not turning there, but remember the people there in Jerusalem, they trusted that they would be protected and delivered because the temple was there. The temple, the temple, the temple. And this is Jerusalem, the city of God, the temple where God dwells, built by Solomon. Nothing bad could ever happen to us because the temple, God's presence, the city of God. Well, the trust was there, the confidence was there, the assurance was there. It wasn't based on God's word, because Jeremiah was saying, repent, get straight with God, otherwise this place will look like Shiloh, ruins fairly soon. Don't put your trust in this place or some strange sentiment you've got. So faith, you see, is based on the word of God, not upon our ideas, our reasons. In the case of Jeremiah, God's word said one thing, you'll be destroyed. And they said, oh, no, no, we trust in the presence of the temple. Another example of some folk who were rather presumptuous is in Acts 19 and verse 13. Turn to Acts 19, one of the adventures of the Apostle Paul, Acts 19. So when you're going to God and going to depend on something, come hell or high water, make sure it's based on the Word of God, not based on some tradition, some great insights from your powerful brethren. Some may have some good insights, and some may have some not so good insights. There has been some very strange things over the years, so best go to the I'm going to say horse's mouth, you know what I mean. Go to the Word of God directly and find out what God's Word actually says. You can rely on that. Like George Mueller says, believe that God will act according to what He said in His Word. If somebody else is telling you, be a wee bit cautious. Actually, be quite a lot cautious. In Acts 19 and verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I think the King James says vagabonds. That's it means different thing to us today. I mean, to us, vagabonds are just scruffy Torags. But these weren't necessarily. These were just guys that wandered about from place to place, earning no doubt a bob or two for the work they allegedly did. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So you might think, well, you know, well, these guys might have thought, well, we're Jews, we're circumcised, we are in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The chief priest is our father, so we're really quite a select bunch of people we are, and people of God and so on. And so they did so, right? They adjured this evil spirit. And it says, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, or the Greek's a different word there, means I'm acquainted with Paul. I know Jesus, says the spirit. I know Jesus. We all know Jesus, says the spirit. Paul, I'm acquainted with. I've sort of come across him. But who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. There's seven of them, don't forget. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wounded in the Greek is traumatized. And you would be if you're Starkers, and covered in bruises and black eyes, and your nose bleeding, you go racing around naked into the street. Verse 17, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. But these guys were confident. These guys were, by the looks of it, itinerant exorcists. They'd been going about for a while. They were a select group. But, you know, it was a big failure. Their actions were based upon, you know, their pride, their human reasoning. And maybe they had good intentions. You know, we're going to help this man by using another little sort of rabbit's foot. We're going to throw the name of Jesus and Paul at this demon. And they get, you know, the stuffing knocked out of them. Because that's presumptuous. What word did they have? None. And so you and I be careful, you know, not to be presumptuous. Don't just trust and believe that, well, you know, I'm such a nice person that God's bound to back me up when I step out of here in complete foolishness. That's presumptuous. Get the word first, then act. And another one, moving on, would be that faith is not resignation. Faith isn't resignation. I'll try and explain that. Because this can be another sort of look-alike. There are some similarities to faith, at least superficially, but it's actually not biblical faith. You know, resignation I would define as a sort of passive submission to whatever happens. Trusting that whatever happens is God's will, and resigning yourself to accept it humbly. So whatever happens must be God's will for me. Who am I to argue? God knows best, and I just accept or resign myself to whatever happens. That sounds quite religious. You know, I've asked God for something, a healing, a peace of mind, whatever, and then I'm just going to relax and submit to whatever happens. I'm going to accept whatever happens and believe or trust that's God's will for me. And that's where it sounds like it's faith, because I'm believing or trusting. It might not be what I want. It might not be what I ask for. It might hurt and ruin my life. But I'm resigned to God knowing better than me, and I humbly accept whatever He chooses to do or not to do. And because I'm trusting God for whatever happens, that's faith. Well, no, that's resignation. That's submission. That's passive acceptance. But it's not biblical faith. Faith is believing that God will do what He has said He will do. Faith is the proof of things not seen. Jesus said, remember, believe you have received and you will have. He did not say, ask in hope and accept whatever happens with good grace. That's a sort of religious version of being resigned and passive. And, well, of course, you just actually never know what God's going to do. So whatever He does is fine by me. Now, that might seem like a good attitude to have, and it can be if we're accepting God's will in our lives. For example, you know, tribulation and persecution, forget to say, are going to come our way. That's revealed in the scripture. That's something that you and I must expect. There's no point getting frustrated and praying to God to remove all persecution. It comes with the territory. But many things that happen in our lives come from our own choices, because we're not always smart. Honestly, you might think you are, and I might think I am, but we are not always super smart. Sometimes, perhaps more than we think, troubles and problems come from Satan, looking to devour us. Often we can be affected because we live in a corrupt world surrounded by some pretty corrupt people. Many things happen to us that are not God's will, and those we're supposed to resist and fight. Not just passively resign ourselves to everything that happens. That's not faith. That's resignation, that time is verging on this foolishness. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. A couple of warnings that we can read here. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, or watchful, meaning essentially be alert, folk, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So an adversary is an opponent, an enemy, and he's your enemy, he's my enemy, he's a real enemy. He's quite an experienced adversary, been around, you know, at least 6,000 odd years interacting with human beings, and he's looking, he's seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, are you immune to this roaring lion? Nothing he can do to you? So, you know, could Satan bring troubles your way? Would you recognize and resist? Or would you accept the troubles as being God's will in your life? Can you discern? Do you know the difference? Well, of course, the key would be to check out God's word. But you see, if there is a devil, and there is, if he's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which he is, if he's got you in his sights, which he may well have, would you just accept whatever happens as being the will of God for me? If I ask for something and very bad developments are taking place, that must be God answering me? Or have you got the devil, your adversary? Can you tell the difference? Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. You better not just accept anything in your life, because the devil is real. He's a real adversary. And some things in your life and my life come from that part of the spirit realm. And you and I are supposed to be the ones doing something. It says there, resist him. It's not God that's resisting Satan. Peter says, you resist Satan. You do it. And James says elsewhere, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if you don't resist, if you roll over, like Rover, and just lie there, well, whatever happens is God's will. Who am I to fight the will of God? Well, Satan can stomp all over you if you do that. Look at Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Who needs armor? What, is there a battle? Is there a fight? Is there danger? Is there an opponent, an enemy? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Margin says, schemings. The plots, the devil schemes. He tries to find your weak point, tries to build up an attack, a bit like maybe a chess game, not necessarily a blunt attack with a 2-4. Let's try and set up a scenario to really trip up this person. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, implied, we do wrestle, we do fight. We're engaged against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because you're in battle, whether you know it or not, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. What would happen if the armor wasn't there? And God supplies armor? And we can do without it. I think God supplies armor. We can do without it. And Satan will just wander past and leave us alone. It's the whole story here is get your armor on. Because there's a whole host of different types of spiritual realm mentioned here. Principalities, powers, wicked spirits. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And so on. Well, we're wrestling, there is a fight, and Satan's fighting to take us out, or to limit us, to restrain us. I think part, didn't take too much imagination to say that part of Satan's attack might well be to get us to accuse God, to blame God of doing bad things in our lives. If Satan does them and tries to point the finger, and then we say, oh well, you know, God did this to me. You know, Satan will lead us into bad experiences, guaranteed, and then with some clever footwork, get us to accept it as the will of God, and even blame God, and passively accept, well, if this is God's will for me, who am I to argue? Well, the antidote, the armor, the first part is, gird your waist with truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. I mean, again and again and again and again, faith gets back to, you must know, we must know what God's word says. If we think we know what it says, we're in danger. If we think it says something it doesn't, we're in danger. Gird our waist with truth means, you know, thy word is truth. Get to know the word. And how do you discern? Well, to the law, to the testimony, to the word. And we've said before, it's not that we've so much got a faith problem as really a word problem. Most church members don't know the word well enough. And that's not helped by some of the traditions that we've mixed in or woven through our beliefs. For as a start of our 10, let's look at John 10:10. John 10:10. John 10:10 doesn't answer all the questions, but it's a pivotal scripture, and you can certainly use it as a clue. John 10:10. It says here, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Or one translation says super abundantly. Now, you may spot, if you're sharp, that there's two different positions mentioned there. One is super abundant life, which Jesus has come to bring. And on the other hand, at the opposite end, you have one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, named as a thief. Now, if you're looking at any situation in your life, for example, if you see stealing, killing, destruction in your situation, well, guess what? That wouldn't be from the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be from Satan, who is the ultimate thief. If what you see in your life represents blessing, abundance, and goodness, well, that will be from the Lord Jesus. So it's a good starter in understanding how God operates, as opposed to Satan, if we just think simplistically, is this stealing, killing, or destroying Satan, or is it superabundance and blessing? God. Not that hard. It's a good starter. Clearly other parts of the Bible fill in some of the details there, but Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And sickness and disease, for example, obviously fall into stealing, health, killing, rather obvious, destroying lives and families. Look at Luke 13:10, the Gospel of Luke, and 13:10. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So, you know, rather a sad case, this lady. Doesn't say, I think, what age she was at this point, but for 18 years, or nearly 20 years, she'd been bent over double. Couldn't straighten up, probably great difficulty in getting dressed, getting bathed, walking, and so on. You know, unpleasant, genuine infirmity, but notice, had a spirit of infirmity. A demon was involved in this woman's sickness and the crippling condition. So the thief comes to steal, to kill and destroy. Here we can see Satan and his demons involved in health problems, crippling conditions, stealing this lady's joy, destroying much of her quality of life, and so on. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite," because Jesus was blunt at times, and this guy, he just says, "You pretender, now, you whitened sepulchre, you hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" So Satan had bound this lady through the particular spirit that had affected her. 18 years. Now, think about it. Transplant that into today's church world. How many well-meaning synagogue members, brackets church members, would have told that woman that her sickness was God's will? "Oh, Martha, if it was God's will to heal you, he'd have healed you. Just accept it. God knows he's developing patience and character in you. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." And for 18 years, she probably heard that. And if she'd been in the Church of God today, I venture to suggest, as the saying goes, that many would have said, "Well, it's not God's will to heal you, Martha. You must just accept that this is what he wants for you. Just be gracious and grow in grace and knowledge. And in the sweet by and by, one day, you'll find out why." Well, Jesus said, "No, this is Satan. This wasn't God's doing. This was Satan has bound this woman for 18 years. The thief, remember, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came to bring life abundantly. He said, well, he demonstrated the will of God. Verse 17, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, Jesus displayed the will of God. Satan is involved in not all, but some sickness, some disease, like in this particular case here. And it's just too easy for people to say, "Well, this sickness and this disease is for God's glory, and just be patient and bear up under it," and so on. That's human reasoning. But remember the pivotal scripture: stealing, killing, destroying come from the thief. Abundant life comes from God. Look at Acts 10:38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And cutting into the passage for this point, I think is all we need. Verse 38, Acts chapter 10, talking of Peter's talking about the gospel and what Jesus did and so on. He says, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus went about doing good, and that would be no surprise. He came to bring abundant life, and also healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And healing there is referring to physical healing of those who were oppressed by the devil. One translation says, whom the devil exercised dominion over. It's not you might think to spiritualize this and say, well, it just means healing people's minds from the devil's deception. Well, that didn't happen, because 99% of Galilee and Judah remained deceived, still are to this day for that matter. What Jesus was doing was he was actually healing those who were physically oppressed by the devil, healing them. So sickness and disease, bad things, come from God. You can't just say, well, all these bad things must be God's will for me, and I must just yield and accept them. Possibly many of these people had done. Like I say, that lady who was bent over may have accepted for years, this is God's will for me. Who am I to fight the will of God? I'll just be patient. Others who were oppressed by the devil, Acts 10:38, may have said, well, I guess this is God's will for me. And to just lay there. So faith is not just accepting whatever happens. Calling it God's will in your life and then humbly resigning. Faith is, over the same material in a sense, is focused specifically on what God has said, and then believing and receiving. We must know the word, not what you think the word says, or what your congregation thinks the word says, or what you've always heard the word says. What does it say? Are you sure? Am I sure? Are we single-minded? Or are there different views, different possibilities? We're not sure between them, because then we're back into doubt. We're undecided. Look again at 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We're confident. If we ask according to his will, we know he hears us. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Exactly what Jesus said. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe ye have received them, and ye shall have them. Or John phrases it slightly differently. We know, verse 15, that he hears us, or if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him, because he's heard us, and we know he says yes. Now, reading these verses, there's no doubt here. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's no doubting, there's no wondering, there's none of the, let's see what happens when we pray, and whatever happens, we'll call that God's will. That sort of, cart before horse, tail before head. You find out the will of God first, and then you can pray the prayer of faith and know that you'll have the petitions that we desire of God. That's what John's saying. Find out the will of God first. Where? In the Word. Not from rationalizing and discussing and debating and disputing and extrapolating from our experiences, good or bad. The will of God is found in the Word of God. Find it out. And whatever we ask, according to God's will, he hears. Whatever he hears, we know we'll receive. You won't develop faith just by listening to me rambling on for an hour or so every Sabbath. It's not as easy as that. I'm providing information, but what you've got to get is revelation. You've got to spend, time in the Word, not just mechanically, reading the words, but getting to know, and getting to know really well, the voice behind the Word. It's God we're seeking, personally. But we get to know him through his words. So, if you desire to grow in faith, if I desire to grow in faith, we have to commit to the word of God and the voice behind it. I said earlier, this will be the last in this series. For the time being, we'll be back, of course. We've been back umpteen times over the years. But in closing, I'd like to tie in faith with the series we did recently on the power of the tongue. Remember the scripture that says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Well, how we use our tongues is a vital part of living by faith. It's one of the corresponding actions that makes our faith a living rather than a dead faith. And really, most times, we release faith by our words. And I think earlier we saw the sort of key illustration where Jesus had been talking to the fig tree, and he cursed it, and Peter, you know, said, "Oh, look, the fig tree you cursed is all withered up." And Jesus said, "Yeah, have the faith of God." And he said, "Verily, whoever says to this mountain, 'Go,' and believes he'll have what he says, he'll have what he says." Now, in my experience, I've not come across that many people who speak to their mountains, even though that's instructions from Jesus. Jesus said, "Have faith in God," or "have the faith of God. Whoever says to the mountain, 'Go,' and believes that he'll have what he says, he'll have what he says." Well, most people speak only to God. And then, if necessary, they'll bawl and squall and beg and plead, actually do anything but speak to the mountain. Even though Jesus said, "Speak to the mountain." So, and does it seem, you know, odd to speak to situations in our lives that we want to change? Well, the answer is yes, it does seem odd. Our natural mind rather balks at something that seems at times sort of like so silly. And no doubt, the apostles thought the same too. I imagine Jesus said to the fig tree, "That's it. Let nothing grow on you again ever, forever." They probably, you know, elbowed each other and said, "Oh, come on now, talking to fig trees, what next? This guy's a real embarrassment." Because to us humans, talking to things does seem a bit sort of strange, but actually, talking to things is really how we release faith. Look at Matthew 17, beginning verse 14. Matthew 17. And verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" And were that the case today, people would say, "Well, I guess it's just not God's will to cure this young man." No doubt the father would be learning some very important lessons of patience and endurance and humility. And God knows in the big scheme of things that these spiritual qualities are far more important than healing this boy. So let's all accept the perfect will of God. Amen. That's what people would say today, you know it. But it wasn't true then, and it's not any more true now. Because Jesus said, and you can see in between the lines, he wasn't pleased, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, bring him here to me." And I gather from that, Jesus was definitely not well pleased, because his disciples should have handled this. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Always God's will. Verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Well, why couldn't we cast him out?'" You know? And Jesus said, "Well, it wasn't God's will for you." Well, come on. Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, you know, you perverse generation. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain," point I'm raising down the next few scriptures is, you know, faith speaks. Faith is released by speaking. So Jesus has dealt, if you like, with a particular situation, though he's generalizing slightly. "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If you have faith, you will speak to the mountain, and it will move." So faith involves speaking. And just finishing off verse 21, however, this kind of unbelief does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So if you have faith, you will say. If you have faith, you will say to this mountain or whatever. Look at Luke 17 and verse 5. Luke 17:5. And it may seem strange, first few times we do it, to speak to situations like Jesus told us to, and our physical mind might think, well, it seems a bit strange. I mean, come on, speaking to situations? Speaking to them to change? Ooh, don't I feel a bit of a fool or a wally or, you know? But Jesus said, speak to the mountain, not meaning, you know, Mount Everest or Mount McKinley. Talking of big situations, big difficulties, big obstacles in our lives, speak to them. Jesus said, speak them to go. And I think you can speak to situations to come. Luke 17:5, the apostle said to Jesus, to the Lord, increase our faith. It looks like Jesus didn't actually answer that question. He simply said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled down by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Several things there. One is, Jesus said, if you do this, it's not a question of I, the Lord, I, the Messiah, I can do all these great things, but you can't. You don't come across that. I think often we try to water down some of Jesus' statements, try to put them back in time, that, well, they applied to Jesus because he is who he is, or they applied to the apostles because they are who they are, or they applied to the first century because it was when it was. They don't apply to us, do they? Well, that's not biblical. Jesus said here, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, be pulled up. The New American Standard Bible translates it, if you had faith, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. If you had faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would speak. Look at Romans 10 verse 8. Romans 10 verse 8. But what does it say? Apologies for cutting into Paul's context. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So it's in two places, like you said before. In your mouth, which is it's not a piece of paper with a scripture on it that you just chew. The word's in your mouth because you have to say it. And in your heart, which is where you believe it. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, that's speak out with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has risen the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, in this case to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The word of faith is in your mouth and in your heart. You believe it and say it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we believe, we will say. We will speak words corresponding to our faith. Faith being released by our words, our speaking to situations, to circumstances. Look at Mark 4:35. A couple of illustrations in Jesus' life. Mark 4:35. Jesus did illustrate, how, as well as providing teaching, on verse 35 of Mark 4. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. This would be of the Sea of Galilee. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So, quite a severe storm. Water getting into the boat, and they were getting a bit nervous. And don't forget, a lot of these guys were professional fishermen. They'd been on the Sea of Galilee their entire lives, so they weren't novices. And, you know, they were frightened. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. That would be like a leather pillow, I think. Not a nice fluffy thing that we've got in our beds, otherwise it would be a bit sort of damp. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So they virtually rebuked Jesus here. "How can you sleep? We're dying, we're about to die. Don't you care for us?" Which, obviously with hindsight, you might have regretted saying that. And I wonder who it might have been who actually spoke. Which person in this boat, one of Jesus' disciples, is the most likely character to have been the leader and to have said, "Jesus, don't you care about us?" Well, I suspect Peter was your man. And then Jesus arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Well, hold on a moment. You mean the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the wind? "Get out of here, you lot. Calm down." And then said to the sea, "Peace, be still, be quiet." So, was Jesus embarrassed to speak to things? Clearly not. And if he could do it, and he was who he was, and he said that you know how to speak to mulberry trees and mountains and so on, that's the illustration he left us. It might seem strange, at least first few times we do it, but why not follow the instructions? If all else fails, they always say, follow the instructions. And then Jesus said, verse 40, "Oh, that's a relief you woke me up. Well, you could have perished without that." And he said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you've got no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. And said one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, fearful means that they were full of fear, which means they believed bad things were going to happen. So unbelieving Jesus' word, he said, "We're going to cross over to the other side." Should they not have spoken to the wind and the sea? You wonder if that's what Jesus was really getting at. You know, why do you have no faith? Why did you wake me up in a panic? What's wrong with you guys? And so Jesus just spoke. He had faith, he spoke. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Luke 4:38. There's quite a few places we could look. I mean, think of Jesus speaking to Lazarus, the dead man. Well, speak to a dead person? Come on. How can you speak to a dead person? They can't hear you, they're dead. Didn't stop Jesus speaking to a dead person. Luke 4:38. See, we want to do things the way that seems right unto us. You know, we're physical, we're experts, been around, 50 years, 30 years, 80 years, we know a thing or two. Well, God's been around a bit longer, and he knows a thing or two. So when he says do it this way, I guess the idea would be to do it that way. Luke 4:38. "Now Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, spoke to the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." So when you rebuke a fever, well, you're admonishing it, you're chiding it, you are reproving it, you are censoring it severely. Was it all in one of the dictionaries? So to rebuke a fever, don't just stare at it, you know, eyes turning sharply focused and a grim look in your face. To rebuke the fever, say to the fever, "Get! You cannot stay. Go! Move! Shift! Get out of here!" That's rebuking, admonishing, chiding, reproving, or censuring severely the fever. Talking to the fever. And you say, well, I couldn't talk to a fever. Well, Jesus did. Jesus said, "Speak to the mountain. Here's one here. Situation that has to move." And that's why, I guess, in recent years, when I've been asked to pray and anoint people, after thanking, you know, God for his provision for our healing and his willingness, I then speak, you know, to the complaint and command it to leave. And then call the individual, you know, well and whole. Do what Jesus did. Speak to the mountain. Speak to the situation. Rebuke the complaint. Tell it to go. Because faith speaks. look finally at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. I know a lot of people who pray to God to move mountains. I think I've been among that category in times past. So I've got personal experience. So, oh God, please, oh God, why won't you? Oh God, please, 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 I'm a good person. I've done good things in your church. I've been honest and faithful. Oh God, please, please, please. And then wondering, I wonder why God's not. Well, of course, Jesus didn't say, you know, beg and plead and bawl and squall for God to move this mountain. If God's saying, well, actually, I've told you to talk to the mountain and tell it to go, so why are you asking me to talk to the mountain? I think my word is superior to yours. And Jesus said, you know, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes the things he says will come to pass, he'll have whatever he says, i.e. mountain go. And we think, well, I don't like that idea. I think I'll just keep on praying louder to God for him to move the mountain. The longer to God for him to move the mountain. Get more of his praying to God for him to move the mountain. Well, look, you know, it's not that difficult. Jesus said, talk to the mountain. And believe in your heart that you'll get what you say and you'll get what you say. But if you doubt, I'm not really convinced about this. Well, forget it. 2 Corinthians 4, and once again, apologies to Paul for cutting into the middle of his thought, but verse 13 is the one I'm after. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. Because when we believe, we speak. Faith speaks. You speak to mountains. You speak to mulberry trees. You speak to fevers. You speak to situations. You speak to circumstances. If we believe, then we will speak. You know, Paul says here, this is the spirit of faith. Since we have the same spirit of faith, do you have a spirit of faith? Do I have a spirit of faith? If we do, and just as written elsewhere in Scripture, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. We speak out our words of faith. We speak our words of belief. And we've seen that, you know, faith is not presumptuousness. Faith is not just being resigned to whatever happens. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, must be God. Faith is not hope. Faith is not foolishness. Faith is not feeling. Faith is believing that what God has said in his word, you know, is true. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude there for now. For some of you, I said earlier, that might be just a bit of a refresher over the last 5 weeks. Some of you might not be as familiar with some of these ways of looking at things, and I understand that, appreciate that. And you might want to take time to ponder and chew over the material that we've covered. But remember, all of us, you know, faith is not just a nice idea, not just a luxury. Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. So you and I have to make sure that we're growing in our understanding so that you and I can literally live our lives by faith. With that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.